Today is the first Sunday of the season of Lent. I think that we often tell the gospel story something like this: Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and then he was baptized and went into the wilderness for 40 days, and then he came preaching and healing and casting out demons, and then he began to go towards Jerusalem and tell his disciples that he was going to be crucified and would rise on the third day. And he goes to Jerusalem, enters the city as a king, and is then arrested, crucified, and on the third day rises. But that's not how the early church told the story. This is how the early church told the story. The first version of the story of Jesus was this: he is risen. The second version of the story that took a little while to develop was: he is risen. Before he rose, he was arrested and crucified, and we all deserted him. The third version, which took almost 30 years to develop, was something like this: he is risen. Before that, he was crucified and was arrested. And before that, he made a long journey to Jerusalem, during which he told his disciples he was going to be crucified and would rise, but we didn't understand it. And then finally, there's this version: he is risen. Before he did that, he died, he was crucified, he had entered Jerusalem after telling his disciples that he was going to be crucified. And before that, he went about teaching and he went to heal people, and he cast out demons. And then the final version of this story adds on the front of that, that he was born in a very, very special way. So we tell the story backwards from how it was originally told. Lent is a way for us to come back to the original story, because it prepares us for the most important proclamation of all: that God has raised Jesus, and in him has entered history to invite us into fellowship as well. So during this season of Lent, I wanted to talk about how God can be present with us and how we can sense that presence. And I thought that the best way to do that would be to help us renew our means of prayer. So we're going to be talking about prayer, and I thought the easiest prayer for us to talk about would be the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is something that we read each Sunday, that I know many of you pray on your own. I want to take it bit by bit, piece by piece, line by line over the Sundays of Lent. Today, we're going to begin with the first line. Will you pray with me and for me? O Lord, lift up our hearts, open our minds, inspire our spirits as we listen less for what I say than what you are speaking. Amen. This past week, New Hampshire conducted its presidential primary, and the thing that struck me most was not the results, but the process, the way individuals in New Hampshire get to sit down with presidential candidates. They get to ask them questions, and I began to wonder, what would it be like to sit with Jesus and ask him questions? Can you imagine that? What would you want to ask Jesus if you had the chance? The Gospels are full of questions because rabbinic teaching was always a dialogue. It still is today. A particular case, a question is brought to a rabbi, and the Torah and the tradition are interpreted in the light of the question attempting to answer it. So the greatest prayer in our tradition does not come simply as a teaching. It comes in response to a question. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And Jesus answers, according to Luke, with what we now call the Lord's Prayer, beginning, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But that prayer is not only a response to the disciples' question, it's a response to God. The sailor in a storm, the soldier in a battle, the spouse sitting in a waiting room at a hospital, all these know what it means to pray. All these know what it means to have an event evoke our prayers. In the same way, our prayers are evoked by other experiences. They come in response to God's creative work. Wherever we go, there are moments of beauty that call to us, that speak to us, and the response is prayer. So it's a strange request, isn't it? Because surely this disciple already knows how to pray. He's been taught from early in childhood the traditional prayers of Jewish households, and prayer itself has a long history. It goes back as far as we can remember and imagine. Certainly, early cavemen sat shaking in fear as storms crashed through the places they lived. Certainly, they prayed the prayer, the prayers Anne Lamott describes. She says there are really only two. Help me, help me, help me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I think they must have prayed both. Over time, prayers became more ritualized and more set. Humans imagined a former time when gods walked around and they invoked those gods with prayers and worship that they believed would benefit their communities and themselves. And we still see this. There's a famous scene in the movie Patton, a scene based on actual events, in which before a great battle, the great General Patton has the army chaplain brought to him and says, "Chaplain, I want a prayer for weather." Chaplain says, "I'm not sure I can pray for good weather so you can kill people," and Patton nevertheless orders him off to make such a prayer, and he does. He's doing just what people have been doing for centuries and centuries. In Babylon, for example, the New Year's festival required that the king go outside the city and come in, replicating the action of the god Marduk in killing a symbolic lion. Roman religion was practiced at great temples through a system of sacrifices of animals. Much of the ancient Near East practiced that kind of prayer, and we have a reflection of these ceremonies in Jesus' preaching. In Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, it's prefaced with Jesus telling his disciples, "Don't be like everybody else." And then he describes everybody else as going in a procession of prayer led by trumpets. It's very public. People pray on street corners, and they pray in a way that's designed to evoke applause. Instead, he tells his followers, go somewhere private and offer a prayer that looks like this, and then he teaches the Lord's Prayer. With this history of ritualized public prayer, where the words of the prayer themselves are specified, where the point is the effect on the crowd and the honor the prayer receives, the prayer Jesus teaches and its context are striking. First, he teaches that prayer is really private. It's not the ceremony, it's what happens in your heart. Second, he begins this prayer with a shocking statement of intimacy. In English, we say, "Our Father," but in the Aramaic, in what Jesus probably said, the word is not "Our Father," so formal, but "Abba," which really translates something closer to daddy. Jesus says, begin your prayer with this. Hi, Dad. Or hiya, Mom. Bible's not specific about the gender of God. Hiya. What it is specific about is claiming this relationship of inextricable, irrepressible, unlimited care. For Abba is a term of intimacy. You don't call just anyone by that name. The Bible is perfectly comfortable with both fathers and mothers. What Jesus does is to move it farther and make it more intimate. Try it out. Hiya, Dad. Hiya, Mom. It's a different word if that is the word you use for intimacy. It claims something about God, doesn't it? And then it also says something about us. Because it speaks not only to the identity of the God addressed, but to who we are. It says, before God, we're like children in the household. The meaning of our Father is that we have an imperishable, intimate, unbreakable relationship with God, defined by God's care for us and God's intention to help us grow up. It is to say that we are before God children who may at times run off, get into trouble, but ultimately are called back and cared for by a power greater than we can imagine and nurtured by a love that we can't escape. Now, in America, we love to do it ourselves. There is an entire culture of makers, and there is something so satisfying about doing things for yourself. And we have converted our religion into a do-it-yourself project. I know that there are thousands and thousands of people and books and preachers out there who are going to tell you that your spiritual life and your salvation all depends on your decision. Your decision to claim a relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's not what we teach. What we teach is something Calvinists used to call violent grace. I don't usually use that phrase anymore, but it's a good one. It means simply that God can save us even when we don't want to be saved. So indeed, to pray our Father, Abba, is to recognize God loves us even when we aren't lovable. Even when we don't want to be loved. Like an angry adolescent going to the mall and looking at Abba and saying, "You're not going to walk with me, are you?" Hiya, Dad claims a relationship, and the relationship precedes everything else. If we think that prayer is either thank you or help me, this is a whole different way. Because there's no thank you in this. There's no help me in this. There's nothing but this one shocking claim about our relationship with God that we are a part of God's family. And perhaps that's why Jesus immediately locates this parent, our Father who art in heaven. Where is heaven? Another time thought of the universe as layered, heaven up there, earth here, some sort of underworld down there. But heaven's more than geography. Heaven is the place where God's intention is fully realized, where God's rule, God's will is fully expressed. To say who art in heaven is also to claim a relationship. It is to say we have a home in that heaven. If that's where our Father is, if that's where Abba is, that's where our home is. One of my favorite camp songs says, "I've got home in glory land that outshines the sun." Maybe you know that song. Heaven is home, a true home, and like home, we come home through this prayer. It's meant to transport us, remind us who we are, children in the home of the loving God. So the final part of the opening prayer shouldn't surprise us. Hallowed be thy name. This is the part that used to give me the most trouble because when I was a little kid, I didn't know the word hallowed. We don't usually use that word, most of us, hallowed. And so what I heard wasn't hallowed, what I heard was hollowed. I didn't understand why God was being hollowed out like a gourd. Hallowed is an old English word that simply means praise, recognizing greatness. It's a reminder right from the beginning of God's greatness. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hi, Dad, I remember home and how great you are. Maybe Lamont is right in general about prayer, but this prayer doesn't begin with anything God has done for us, anything we hope God will do. It isn't about doing at all. Before the doing, there is just this great ringing affirmation of relationship. Hiya, Dad. I'm yours. I'm your child. I know you're in heaven. I know you are my home. Hallowed be thy name. I know your greatness, your goodness, and I live within it. This is the beginning of Jesus' prayer. It's meant to be prayed by us all the time at the beginning. Right from the beginning, before we ask, before we are asked, we are meant to remember whose we are and who we are. This week, I want to give you an assignment, and it's simple. Just pray this one line, this one sentence each day as a prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Just that one sentence. Do it right. Go somewhere private, alone. No cell phone, no TV, no screens at all. Just you in the quiet. Breathe. Wait until you're calm, and then pray the prayer, and then see if you can find your own words. What word expresses the intimate caretaker for you? Where is the home of that one? What praise would you give? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're meant to pray this in our homes, in our hearts. Let us indeed claim our relationship and our home with God, for we do indeed have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Amen.